Okay, we'll resume our studies in Genesis 37 from verses 25 through 30. This will be dealing with the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. In the last section that we covered before the break, we noted that Joseph's brothers had cast him into a cistern or a well. Now this section provides an account of how he was sold to the Ishmaelites, who then brought him to Egypt. It may be really better to analyze this section by considering it as consisting of four facts. The first fact will be the appearance of the caravan of the Ishmaelites. The second fact will be Judah's suggestion. The third fact will be the actual sale of Joseph. And then finally, Reuben's reaction. We begin with the first fact of the appearance of the caravans of the Ishmaelites in verse 25, Genesis 37, verse 25. And they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now this, the timing of this appearance of the caravans was given to coincide with when Joseph's brothers were about to eat their meal, as in the expression, as they sat down to eat their meal. Now it seems that Joseph's brothers really were about, they've just settled down to eat, and when they noticed this caravan of Ishmaelites approaching them. The fact that these brothers, though, were able to sit down to eat while hearing the cries of Joseph reveals their true hatred of him. This is what we've been emphasizing. Hatred, once it festers the soul, makes the person blind to all kinds of realities, including having any feeling for the object of the hatred. So when people hate, they are never moved by the plight of those they hate. It is for this reason that some individuals could commit murder and go about drinking and eating as if nothing happened. There can be no doubt that that's such a person who can shut off his ears to the cries of others that they hate, of course, is indeed in a spiritual darkness. There can be no doubt about that. Now, by this we mean, if the believer, if the individual is a believer, for example, then he must be under the total control of Satan. Otherwise, it is hard to understand or to conceive how a believer under the control of the Holy Spirit could be without compassion, as Joseph's brothers here are demonstrated. For them to be able to sit down to eat without being moved by the cries of help from Joseph is certainly a clear indication that Satan was in control of them at this point. Of course, God permitted all the whole thing because of his own plan. So in any case, as they were about to eat, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites who were describing three ways. First, the first description is that they were coming from Gilead. As in the second expression of the first sentence of verse 25, where it says, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Now the word caravan is translated from a Hebrew word that means way or path, but the way it's used in our particular passage, or a car. O-R-A-C-H-A-H, or a car. That word means a company of travelers. So a caravan is nothing but a merchant group that travels from one place to another. Now Gilead, as
they were traveling from Gilead. Gilead is north of Dothan, where Joseph's brothers were shepherding their father's flock. And we should also know that Joseph's brothers probably did not know the identity of the travelers, or that the caravans, this particular caravan was coming from Gilead, until they caught up with them somehow. However, the Holy Spirit knew of this fact that is given to the human author Moses. So he describes these travelers or caravans as coming from Gilead. A second fact that we know about this caravan, of course, besides the descendants of Ishmael too, a second fact or a second description is that these travelers were engaged in trading spices, balm, myrrh. This, as in the second sentence of verse 25, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. Now, on the surface, it might appear that this description of what the travelers were carrying was an unnecessary detail. If you read it on the surface, you say, now, why is it? I mean, we don't need to know all that detail. Well, yes, we do. The Holy Spirit gave us this information to make us realize that something unique is about to take place. See, these traders were not involved in slave trade. But Joseph's brothers would soon approach them to become involved in slave trade. So that's the issue here. It is not that some of these traders at that time in human history were not involved in slave trade until this particular approach. But all we're saying is this particular group didn't have anything to do with it until at this point. Now, the third description of the caravan is that they were going to Egypt, after the last sentence of last statement of verse 25, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt. Now, the fact that these travelers were en route to Egypt is an information provided by God the Holy Spirit to set the stage of how Joseph came to Egypt. Now, it is possible that Joseph's brothers might have assumed that they were going to Egypt, that this caravan was going to Egypt, but they probably were not certain of their final destination. However, the Holy Spirit knew the final destination, and that's what is recorded for us here. They are en route to Egypt. So that's the first thing that we know about, that which you consider is this caravan that they saw. Now, the second fact of this section is the suggestion of Judah to sell Joseph, as we read now in verses 26 and 27. Genesis 37 verse 26 reads, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Now, it is really interesting that Judah, at this point, took a leadership role over his brothers, indicating, of course, that that's prophetic, that it is his tribe that will eventually rule Israel. Reuben was away at the time that Joseph's brother were about to eat. So it would seem that Simeon, being next in line of seniority, at least among his brothers, should have taken up the leadership role. Instead, it was Judah who takes up this leadership role. So, his name, of course, Judah means praise. So it would seem that because of his involvement at this point, that we have indication that man's failure will bring about God's praise. In other words, our failures can be used, and quite often used, by God to advance His goal, His purpose, and His plan. This is according to what we've seen many, hopefully sometimes, in Psalm 76 verse 10. Psalm 76 verse 10 is deals with the principle that man's failure can be used to accomplish God's purpose. Now, the way the NIV translates it seems to lose that meaning, but we'll go with the literal translation and you see the meaning clearly. But this is the way NIV translates it. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise. It's by the same concept. And the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Really, a more literal translation, as maybe found in a translation such as the New American Standard, have it this way. For the wrath of man shall praise you. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath, you will guard yourself. The point is simply that the fact that Judah, being his name meaning praise, that his action here is going to bring about God's glory, fulfill his plan. Now, again, it's also important to recognize that Judah, instead of Simeon or even Levi, took the leadership role, indicates that whatever suggestion that Judah offered will eventually lead to God's praise when the plan through Joseph is unfolded. In any case, we'll analyze these two verses, not necessarily in the order of the verse of the sentences, but according to the concepts involved. Now, Judah appeals to the conscience of his brothers in two ways. First, by putting a question to his brothers to convince them that it is pointless to kill Joseph, as in the question of verse 26 where he says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? The word gain comes from a Hebrew word that means a gain or profit acquired by violence. It can also mean unjust gain or just gain. Now the word cover up is translated from a Hebrew word that means to conceal or to hide. So the sense of that Hebrew word used is simply to conceal in our context. So the expression, his blood, is best then understood as his death. His death. Not literal blood, his death. In other words, there will be nothing to be gained by the death of Joseph and his cover-up. Now, if anything, such an action will bring judgment on the brothers. Now, this question of Judah is certainly aimed at causing the rest of his brothers to begin to think rationally, something that's difficult to do when the person is filled with hatred. Now, many people who hate or are jealous of others do not realize that there is nothing they gain from being jealous of someone or even by a person's death. If a person murders the object of his hate, that does not really resolve the problem of the soul, which is generally lack of peace. You show me a person who has true peace in his soul, and I show you a person without hatred. You cannot have true peace in your soul and be fettered with hatred. There are people who think that they can get rid of the person they hate, and when they do that, they will benefit. But the truth is that death of the one hated will never benefit the one who hates. Now, I realize that there have been cases where people murdered their spouses because they think that they will stand to gain some wealth. However, in most cases, such individuals are discovered before they could even lay their hands on that wealth. Even if they are not really discovered, we can be sure that their lives from then will be a life of confusion, dissatisfaction, all the rest of their life. Now, furthermore, we should also be certain that anyone who commits murder, will never get away with it. Now, the human court may acquit such an individual, But the divine court never acquits a murderer, which is what matters most. God will take care of that murderer in his own way, in this life, and in his own timing. We're not talking about heaven and hell yet. I'm saying in this life. That is the teaching of the Bible. When people get to commit murder, they're going to pay for it right on this planet. They may be smart, rich, but get the best lawyers to pull them out. You just watch. And as I keep emphasizing, I will keep, the problem is God's timing is different from ours. And when he begins his, people generally don't remember why that person is in such a mess. Second here, Judah appeals, after appealing to their conscience, Judah appeals to the fact that although they hate Joseph, he was still their brother. As in the third expression of verse 27, where it says, after all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Now, Judah's emphasis is that they are related to Joseph, and that they share the same blood from their father. So it would be wrong to shed his blood, as would, in a sense, imply shedding their own father's blood or their own blood. Now, Judah's reason here should have reminded his brothers that although they're angry with Joseph and they hate him, nevertheless, if they murder him, his death will impact them through their father. For you see, if their father is grieved, that will also affect them. Now, some of these things, it's hard for us to conceive, to even remember, because we live in a different kind of culture. In the ancient world, you may be grown, married, have your own children, the father is still the ruler. That is to say, they don't stay too far away from the father. But here, you know, people live within 2 miles of each other, 3 miles of each other, 1 mile, and they go years and years without seeing their children or their fathers. It happens. But in the ancient world, things were a little bit different. So that if your father wasn't happy, everyone around would not be happy. So that's really part of his point here. So it is one thing though, as far as they're concerned, they're trying to justify in their mind whatever it is, but Judah wants them to recognize the impact of what they're about to do. So it is one thing really for Judah to appeal to his brother's conscience, but it's another thing to bring them to the point of being reasonable. A person can appeal to you, to your conscience, but that doesn't mean that you're going to be reasonable, except for some other factors. Therefore, Judah here offers a solution that he believes will be satisfactory to his brothers so that they will avoid murdering their brother Joseph. His suggestion is for them to sell Joseph, as in the first sentence of verse 27, where it says, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. Now, Judah's suggestion would do what the brothers want, really, without shedding Joseph's blood. Now, remember that they were concerned about Joseph's dream coming true. So, if he were sold to strangers, to them, he is as good as dead. Because he will never be around them to see that dream fulfilled. Little did they know, they were just going along with the plan from God to bring about his purpose. Now Joseph, at least his brothers, brought, at least in their mind, they thought that, well, by selling Joseph, they will stop the fulfillment of his dream. But later, they will realize again how wrong they were. Meanwhile, Judah's suggestion sounded good to them, so they listened to Judah's suggestion, as in the last sentence of verse 27, where it says, his brothers agreed. Now the word agreed is translated from a Hebrew word, shama, S H A M A I N. I put that sign there. It has no, it's a Hebrew alphabet that I keep reminding you, it has no English equivalent. So that we use more or less apostrophes and whether it's slanted to the right or left to represent it in transliteration. Shema means to hear. It also means to listen or to obey. So really, the sense that his brothers listened to the suggestion that he gave is well translated when the NIV used the word agreed. So that's the second fact of this section. Judah here makes a proposal, and they accept it. So that brings us to the third fact. The third fact of the section then is the actual sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites according to verse 28. Verse 28. Genesis 37 verse 28 reads this way. So, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Now, that verse is problematic. In other words, there are people who have read this verse and say, see, the Bible is full of errors. Because if you look at it, I'm going to be pointing out, if you read it just without really thinking, and most people do, they just read this inside and go their way. But those who are critics, they use fine combs to come through the Bible so they can pick up what they think they found an error. So we just cannot rely on this Bible. That's not really true. Now, see, the problem is because of the introduction of the phrase Midianite merchants. Look at that again. Midianite merchants. Since these merchants coming from Gilead, mentioned in verse 25, were described as Ishmaelites. Look at verse 25 again. So you see what the problem is. Look at that section where it says, and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. But all of a sudden here, we see the Midianites. Merchants. So they say, well, that's the problem. The Bible is unreliable, but that's not really true. Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, at least according to verse 28. So the problem is, as we will deal with later on, it causes some problem in verse 36 when we get down there. So the question is, how are we to resolve this problem? Because the problem looked like, well, he was sold out to the Ishmaelites and then turned around sold to the Midianites because they were the actual ones that sold him to Egypt. So all these are the problem. Well, there are two ways to resolve that problem. I'll give you both ways and make my conclusion as a better way of resolving it. The first one, and the arguments that follow I'll give you, is to say that the Midianites are different from the Ishmaelites. That's one way to resolve it, that they are different. A second way is to say that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are one and the same people. The problem with the first view that the Midianites are different from the Ishmaelites is that that will require that somewhere along the line, along the road where they are going, that the Ishmaelites who trailed the Midianites must have caught up with them and then resold Joseph to them. Now that's the possibility. So those who think that it's a better way to explain it, they give some good reasons for that. One of the things that they give is, first of all, that these Midianites passed by before Joseph before Joseph was actually pulled out. Listen, and they focus on the word or the expression came by, because it's the Hebrew word Abba. Abba. A-B-A-R. Abar. It means to pass over or by or through. And if you recall what we did on Wednesday, well, I think some people, I got lost some people, but if you recall, Paul was focusing on singular instead of plural. And I say to you, it is important that in dealing with the Bible, we must sometimes spend a lot of period just explaining one word, giving us the various meanings. Because these things in the Hebrew or Greek, they don't always mean one thing. And so you have to see the range of meanings and look at the context and fit the best meaning that will fit it. So this word is generally used figuratively for movement. And that's when they use it in a figurative way, it's still connected with that movement. But nevertheless, when they use it for movement alone, special, that's traveling around, it has about four different kind of meanings. It means to go on one's way or pass through. That's one meaning to that word. Or it can mean to go or come over beyond someone or something. Now, if you start putting these meanings, you get a different rhythm. Or it could mean to go over or continue on. The final meaning of that word could be to go further, to overtake, or even to follow behind. So all these meanings will have a bearing to how somebody understands that passage. So it is possible then that the sense here is either that the Midianite merchants here passed by Joseph's brothers, or that they overtook the Ishmaelites. So we are the first to pass through the location where Joseph and his brothers were. That could be one way to look at it. The second reason that these people who take that first view go by, they say, well, there should have been no need for the Holy Spirit to have even mentioned the expression Midianite merchants. But, see, the Holy Spirit, they say, introduced them here so that we get the idea that by verse 36, it will not be difficult. Verse 36, when we get to verse 36, that will not be difficult to explain what our verse says. Now, the explanation that they have given makes sense, but still, the issue will be which of those that makes most sense in the context. Now again, there are two views. Either that the Midianites were different from the Ishmaelites, or that the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, are one and the same people. Now, which one best makes sense on the context? Well, it is really, to be, you know, anyone who's very honest with the Hebrew text, it's hard to decide. However, the second view of identifying the Midianite merchants as the same people as the Ishmaelites is a better view. This is because it does not require the unusual assumption of resale of Joseph, as the first view will require, that they have to resell Ishmaelite to Midianites. The second view doesn't have to deal with that. Furthermore, this verse indicates that the Ishmaelites brought Joseph to Egypt, as in the last phrase of verse 28, where it says, who took him to Egypt. Now, since in verse 36 of this present chapter, the Midianite merchants are said to have sold Joseph to Potiphar, it is best to accept that they are one and the same people as the Ishmaelites. In short, it is best to take the description Ishmaelites as a more general term to describe the descendants of Ishmael and a group of tribal people that included the Midianites. So in any case, verse 28 really is a summary of the transactions between Joseph's brothers and the Ishmaelites. Now we say this because there was no mention of any kind of conversation between Joseph's brothers and the Ishmaelites. We're just told, all we're told is they sold him for 20 shekels. So this is why it is best to recognize that this statement is simply a summary. Now the price offered for Joseph is in accordance with his age, for you see, he will not be considered a full mature slave. The price of a full adult slave is about 30 shekels. This is according to Exodus 31 verse 32. Exodus 21 verse 32. That's why we derive that a full slave was sold for 30 shekels. Here it says, if the bull gores a male or a female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. I mean, there are in some of these remnants in our law, we say it, that if you have a property, an animal, and they injure somebody, you're responsible, and many other things that go with it. So this is a third fact that we of this section. Joseph, now we know, is sold for 20 shekels. Now the fourth fact of this section is then the reaction of Reuben, as given in verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29 and 30 read this way. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Reuben had planned, of course, to take Joseph home to their father. So here he returns to the cistern to pull out Joseph. But to his surprise, he was not there. He was shocked and devastated, as indicated by the expression, he tore his clothes. Now the tearing of clothes is a practice common among the Jews for demonstrating sorrow or for showing great distress. The person would just tear his clothes. Now, after expressing his distress and sorrow, Reuben returned to his brothers to ask the whereabouts of Joseph. That's why we see him saying, "The boy," in verse 30, "the boy isn't there." Now, this is a fact well known to the brothers because they have seen him. They know where he is, or at least they know where they think he is. But you know, here, Reuben didn't know. Reuben further expressed his helplessness regarding Joseph's whereabouts because of the question where he said, "Where can I turn?" Now, this question is Reuben's way of indicating the distress that he had felt and the same distress that Jacob, their father, would later on feel. The brothers, as far as Reuben is concerned, we have no help. So they did not tell him anything. For him, he does not know then how to make any attempt to rescue Joseph because he doesn't know where to look. Now, according to the custom, here is the problem for Reuben. According to the custom of that time, the oldest brother is supposed to protect and take care of the youngest brother. So we can understand his distress. He doesn't know how to go face his father. And you can understand that. Interestingly, there is really no record that the brothers even told Reuben that they stole Joseph. They just probably just stared at him, pretend as if they don't know what was going on. So it is therefore possible that the rest of his brothers might have agreed within themselves not to disclose what happened to Joseph. Probably because they sensed that Reuben was sympathetic towards him. Now the brothers, by not responding to Reuben, have once more demonstrated their callousness towards Joseph. Those who are callous have no problem covering their crime, so it is not surprising that not even one of the brothers will crack or broke their silence by telling Reuben what they have done at this point. Instead, they collectively entered into further deception, as we will note later on. Now, the brothers' lack of surprise at the disappearance of Joseph might have served as a hint to Reuben that his brothers at this point were now being truthful to him. Or they know about what happened to Joseph, but they have chosen not to let him know. Now it is interesting though to note that these things have been taking place in such a way that God is manifesting a purpose. So we just see how things have been shaping up now. The story is developing. Joseph, you know, he's had dreams, revealing his brother, his father sends him, his brothers now sold him. So we have to ask why Reuben was away when his brothers were about to eat. Why was he in India? He ought to be staying where others are eating. After all, they all eat together. So what caused Reuben to be upset? Think about it. Did it just happen? No, I don't think so. We must remember that something, someone was in control. So, regardless of what his brothers were doing, God was directing things so that had Reuben been there, they wouldn't have sold him. Had they not sold Joseph, Israel would not have been preserved. So on the surface, it may look terrible, and often it is for us human beings. There's no way we look at any suffering and see anything good out of it at that instant. Unless you are well matured spiritually, then you don't look at things from the negative perspective. You always know that here I serve a living God who is omnipotent. He has all the power. He can stop anything. So if he doesn't stop it, there is something he's working out in his purpose. People don't always remember that. We do not always remember that. But nevertheless, that is what is taking place here. So the account of the sale of Joseph should remind us that God always, always overrules man in order to bring about his perfect will. In other words, if there's something God has decreed, you can run, you can hide, you don't have to get away with it. He will bring you to a point where you do that. So Joseph's brothers had plans here to get rid of him, but God intervened so that he was sold to Egypt instead of being killed. His cell will eventually bring Joseph to the location that God wants to use him. Now, I want you, my fellow believers, to think about it for a moment. There's a perfect plan. We don't see it. From the day you were born, of course, God saw all that, from the day you were born to the day you die. If it were all possible, I can describe it this way. God has made a movie that takes care of every split second of your life from the day you're born to the day you die. In that plan, he has mapped out all kinds of things that you must follow. I said, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the time you'll be saved too. So all of these things, he controls. And so, if you think about it, God's infinite plan was that Joseph would be the prime minister of Egypt. Now, how in the world
will a 17-year-old boy in Canaan wind up in Egypt? How? Except that God will permit a stab of them, part of his plan. So that in the end, he would direct the steps of Joseph, reminding you of that one of those passages that I have talked about, that it's up to you and I to make all the plans we want. And my fellow believer, we should. But in the end, always remember that it's not you who makes the final call. Proverbs 20:24. Proverbs 20:24. We've seen a lot of passages like Proverbs 16:9 and so on, all related to this concept, Jeremiah 10:23 and all those. But here is the one I just want to mention to remind us. Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? So what is we're saying now, you can imagine, as we're going to be painting the picture later on, there is no way that Joseph could have imagined that he was struggling to keep being put in the well, or as he was struggling to keep from being sold, that he was just fighting against the greatest blessings of his life, so to say, at that time. And you and I, we face situations. And you're ready to fight. You want to find the shortcut. And my fellow believers, sometimes people looking for shortcuts will get themselves in trouble. As I think about that, I remember stories. This is a true story somebody told me that happened in my home. A man was traveling from one of the cities to the next one. There was no more seat, so to say. He bribed himself because he had a lot of money. And I think they removed a passenger and put him in. By that time, the flight got to Lagos. That flight crashed, everyone died. What am I saying? Fellow believers, we don't control our lives. God controls it. So your responsibility, make plans. But when they don't work the way you think they should, relax. Don't fight it. Just be patient. Let God work out his purpose in your life. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that the God of love loves you so much. He showed that love by putting his Son Jesus Christ on the cross to die, to suffer, so that you would never experience pain or suffering of the eternal kind. The human mind cannot perceive what Christ went through for you. But when he went through that, he said it is finished. It's paid in full. So there's no reason for you to ever face eternal destruction. The only reason would be that you reject Christ as your Savior. But you can make that decision, but to believe in him, and you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us not to be self-centered people, to challenge us, to wait, to understand that you direct our paths, no matter what. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.